Westmount, grab your Bible and turn to Genesis 2 as we continue to not only worship our Lord, but beg Him to help us to indeed open our hearts and understand and live for Him. Genesis 2, another welcome if you're joining us for the first time visiting and you don't have a copy of God's Word, look right in front of you. Please take one of those. Follow along with us. Genesis chapter 2, that's where we'll be today. That's where we've been. Genesis chapter 2. Church, we continue thus our study of these opening pages of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, recall that with me, presented the creation of the heavens and the earth, the universal look. Chapter 2 is presenting the details of a piece of this young earth, a local look at the garden of God. And we opened this garden study a couple weeks ago. We saw the garden formation with abundant trees and recall four rivers watering the ground. We also saw God rest newly created man in the garden to work and keep it. That was our consideration last week. Remember, a proper, a right understanding of work. God, we covered, the first worker, made man in His image, thus to work and to serve Him by, through His labor. Work assigned pre-fall is God's design for man, not a cursed condition. We looked at that last week. Work is not something that we need to be freed from, only the pain and the toil of work. Yes, that was important, course correcting with work, given how work is viewed today, right? Well, if that was true of work, a subject that we realize we naturally skew, either with too much work or too little work, then the next theme we encounter in the garden, law, is all the more, right? Yes, it's no stretch to say that law misunderstanding abounds. Case in point for some might be the surprise that we're dealing with law in Genesis already. Some of you may be feeling that. Along with that would be two major movements in the church. You may not know them by name, but you certainly know how they look and feel and have their being, right? You're going to know this as we walk through them. These two movements have plagued the church for centuries, and both center around law distortions. You'll know them by their characteristics. The first one is legalism. And legalism has a variety of stripes. We can't possibly cover them all, nor should we. Here's two main ones. Legalism can assault salvation by demanding we keep works of the law to save. Secondly, legalism can assault sanctification by adding unbiblical laws to one's walk. Ultimately, legalism is a law perversion in its steadfast belief in law works of one's own understanding. Bible rules that save us or unbiblical rules to keep us. That really sums up the heart of perversions with legalism. That's on one hand. On that. Other hand, the second movement is antinomianism and its variety of stripes. Now, it is true, we covered this a couple Wednesdays ago, so we're merely reminding here. Antinomianism means counter or against law. Simply the belief in no law, practically. Sure, Christ fulfilled the law, the antinomian would say, but He did that for us. Now we're free from law. And they would quickly jump to texts like Atticus read for us this morning, which we're going to come back to later. Antinomianism may preserve the gracious gift of salvation, not by works, they would say, not by works. But it subsequently violates what we're saved onto. Practically, of course, the antinomian wouldn't say this, but in essence, the antinomian would say we're saved onto lawlessness. Lawlessness. Antinomianism, most destructively, has led to all manner of so-called carnal Christianity and licentiousness, all assuaged by the error that we, as Christians, now are law-free. Both extremes and their variants, and there's many variants, are addressed directly in Genesis right here. And we are reminded then on the ongoing benefit of going back to the beginning. This is one of the many, many reasons why we're going back to Genesis to reset and get right course correction. So then let's read our current section in full. It houses all things work and law. Look again at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Now the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father, we take these words, we seek to understand them. So, Lord, we ask this morning for your enablement. Oh God, as we think through these subjects in your law, Lord, we recognize that you are the lawgiver and the law enlightener. So we ask that corporately this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you look there at verse 16, and the Lord God commanded. That is not suggestion, nor is it implication, right? The Lord God commanded. That is most plainly, in its most stripped-down sense, that is law, right? In the language of law, command, the Lord God commanded. And as we arrive at garden law this morning, it will help us with law understanding. Just as last week did with work. So let's consider then, if we're going to work through this rightly, let's consider the mechanics of law as we see it here. And this will be helpful. We're going to use the same outline we did last week because that was very helpful for us. The who, the where, the what, and the why of law. First, whose law? That's our first point. Whose law? Look with me again at verse 16. It says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" And the Lord God commanded. Now I want you to see, not God commanded, this is the Lord God. Remember, as the narrative zeroes in here, so does the proximity of our God. The mighty, majestic, and transcendent Elohim of chapter 1 is now Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, the close, imminent, and covenant God to humanity. And I would submit to you, Westmount, that such a reminder is important in the arrival of law here. Why? Well, one of the connotations we have with law is what? Distance. Lawgivers are at a distance. Whether cloistered away in the halls of large political buildings or by distant parents who just don't understand what kids are going through, as some children will tell you. Thus, such thinking might expect law coming from on high in chapter 1. Almighty, distant, out there God. But as we come back to the text, reset, that is not where this law is coming from, is it? We're not in chapter 1. We're in chapter 2, and we're not just looking at God, we're looking at the Lord God, the covenant God, the proximal God, the intimate God present in this garden with his creatures. That close, intimate God is the one that gives law. So whose law? It is the Lord God's law, the Lord of covenant, the God of relationship, and also the Creator Lord God. This is logical and it makes sense. God made the world, so, logical consequence, God defines the rules of the world. Psalm 24:1, we sing this, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell within." And beloved, this remains true for all good and biblical law, whatever the age. Garden law, Mosaic law, the law of Christ, each of which we'll look at more later. All law you see in Scripture directed from heaven to earth, listen, is God's law. It's all God's law. Each law administration deriving its constitution from God himself. Now on that point, and before we jump too quickly to the next one, we do need to comment on that. When we think of law, as it is popularly referenced today, especially in the church, I know I'm not the only one. We're deeply troubled by movements today who get whose law. They get that. and actually would pride themselves on trumpeting God's law, yet who grossly miss the God of the law in conduct. Whose law? Such would say, God's law. With profane language and profane gestures and crude behavior, more befitting a frat house than a holy God. Church, whose law reminds us that one can write or rewrite all the confessional statements on God's law so desired, start new denominations and church plants, but if one misses the heart of whose law it is, and completely misses the lawgiver himself, then it stands to reason whatever law is being articulated is not God's. And that reminds us as we close this first point that the first man here may have been called to subdue the earth, chapter 1, verse 28, but man still remains in subjection to God, right? See here, it is God commanding man. Note the direction, God commanding man, not vice versa. We continue in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. And that direction will remain through the rest of Scripture and through time. This Westmount truly is the one and only rule of life on earth. Do you see that? This is the only, in one sense, we could sum up all law this way. Here it is. What did God say? That's it. That's it. What does God say? No surprise, that's exactly what we'll see attacked when we open the next chapter in Genesis. What is the attack? Did God really say? And beloved saints, I submit to you, it's no different up to this day. Did God really say? Did God really say? And we'll look more at that. Listen, Solomon, after repenting and reflecting on a life of living according to his own way and word, said this, Ecclesiastes 12:13, looking back upon repentance, he said, the end of the matter, all has been heard. And this is it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Amen. That's it. That's the law. Whose law? It has been, is, and always will be God's law. Always. That brings us to our next question with regard to law. Secondly, we ask, where is law? Back to verse 16. Where is law? Verse 16 again, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The garden law opens with this, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now, we'll come back to the content of that law, what it is saying later. For now, our initial observation is where this is taking place. Where is law? Yes, like work, this law is taking place, we must take notice, in the garden. It's garden law. It's paradise law, right? And again, like work, this challenges so many false beliefs about paradise, doesn't it? For many, the idea of work and law and paradise simply does not compute at all, right? We don't have categories in our modern sensibilities for work and law in paradise. We just don't. Yet, saints, let us be sure to take in the context here. We have not left the garden. This is law. This is command, not only in the garden, but notice with me, this is law. Look at it. That is the very first words from God to man, command, recorded in the Bible. See that? Not only is law present in paradise, it is first and foremost present in paradise. And in paradise's recreation in the eternal state, law will be just as prominent. Consider this commentary on our final garden in Revelation. Read you Revelation 22, 14 to 15. It says this, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Garden rights to the tree of life, garden gates, garden terms, legal entry, brokered, and so on. That's in the recreation. Now, law, of course, is not just a garden characteristic in Eden and into our eternal paradise. In fact, that is the surprise to some, that it is there in the first garden and the last one, because law is more commonly associated, and we have really little trouble with this, in the present, located in the present. We understand that, even as we live under many laws, it would seem, today. Where is law, then, not just in the garden, but law is everywhere there is mankind in God's creation. And listen, law is always defining the terms between the Creator and the created, right? Always. God and His people. As we see that, as He draws closer to them, you see law. You see standards stipulated. Always. Consider after the fall coming in chapter 3, the first transgression of law by Adam, to start the very next chapter with Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel. God speaks to Cain's unlawful behavior. Listen to this, Genesis 4, 6-7. You know the account. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." In other words, Cain, there's a standard of conduct, and you know it, and you're not submitting, and you're not obeying. That human bent to continue unlawfully will continue and will reach a crescendo, of course, with the coming of Noah, at least in the account, and or just before introduced him in chapter 6, verse 5, says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Note that, the thoughts of his heart. We're going to come back to this later. The epicenter of lawlessness is in the heart, right? Again, much that we will come back to there. For humanity's wickedness there, God will wipe them out in judgment, save Noah. A whole globe of lawlessness. Then in chapter 12, God will reveal his humanity redemption program, and he's going to do it through Abram, right? Abraham's family will be the covenant family developed in Genesis, which we'll see. And the family that would become a nation later in the book of Exodus. And as that nation of Israel is constituted in Exodus 19, we see immediately what? The law giver, again, giving law, note the parallel, giving law on a mountain to a newly formed people, right? Just this time, it's more law and more people. From the first man in Eden to God's nation on Sinai, again, the scope broadens. Yet the legal language is the same in kind to what we see here in paradise, from one mountain to the other. Listen to the terms and conditions of the nation given by God in Exodus 19. "Now therefore," this is to Israel, constituted Israel, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," note those legal terms, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine," Psalm 24. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Yahweh then, what is he going to do after that? This is Exodus 19. What begins in Exodus 20? The unfolding of the law, or the law of Moses as it's known to this nation. And we studied that in Exodus, right? The Mosaic law was then what? A time-stamped, case-based version of the transcendent law of God. It was a temporal slice of a greater law, and we looked at that when we studied the book. So just as the garden law here is a local, time-sensitive command of one greater, when we think about the tree, the one tree, that Mosaic law, of course, and as we learned in Romans, would be time-bound on God's people until the first arrival of Christ in the first century. The great law fulfiller came and lived law perfectly. And while he put an end to that law through Moses, Christ didn't come to abolish all law completely, did he? I pray even as you were hearing the text read this morning, you picked that up. This is not as you're free from all law and restraint. That's what we want it to be in our carnality, but that's not what actually happened, and it's not what is actually true. No, as the first main teaching he would give in his ministry, as Jesus would give in that ministry, and that he would reveal, Christ came to fulfill the law, as we sang, but also to express and articulate law fully. Fully, now intimate, on another mountain with his disciples giving instruction. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is that law articulation. And saints, you know that one. Later in the New Testament, it's referred to as the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2. And as Paul would do in that letter, and really in all his New Testament letters, he would continue to present law commands as God's mouthpiece. He would give commands to the church, imperative after imperative after imperative of the law and standard that Christians must walk, not in their own strength, of course. This is the joy of it. That was the impotence, right? We can't in our own strength, but in the power of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, Galatians 5, walking in the newness of life, Romans 6. Now with Christ in them, one with Christ, those disciples, finally able to be law abiders from the heart. That's key. Mankind, with the arrival of Messiah and his work and leaving of the Spirit, finally able to obey law, to submit to God's law and live as they should. And let us ensure we are clear on this point of law here, beloved. Where is law? Law was in the first garden, law is in the last garden, and law-like work is a reality of all the little gardens in between. It doesn't go away. We remain under law today. For sure, that will make many bristle, right? What do we mean by that? No, we're not under the law of Moses. No, we're not under the law of sin, praise God. But we remain slaves too, even after salvation. Slaves to Christ, under the law of Christ. We are Christ's subjects, are we not, church? The law is him. Romans 10:4, as we studied, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Note that language. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, to all who believe in Jesus, who believe their law works cannot save, then Jesus is the end of the law for them for earning righteousness. However, the end of the law for one pursuing righteous standing before God, listen, is very, very different to saying the law has ended, period. And that's a fatal mistake that we make, right? Yes, as Paul would go on to say in various other letters, think of Ephesians, think of Colossians, the law for righteousness for us to earn right standing has ended in Christ. And now he is what? Again, as we sang, he is our standing, right? And our walking. We've been freed from law futility, unable to keep to save, and placed into law fullness, able to keep to walk. And that's the truth of Scripture. So see here then, brothers and sisters, that both law errors, legalism and antinomianism, are refuted by this reality of law's location. Where is law in Scripture? On one hand, there's no ground for the legalist to claim law works are needed for right standing, is there? For whether garden law or law of Moses or law of Christ, note with me, each administration begins with whose initiation? God's. God puts them into a place and then gives law. In other words, God makes them right first and says, here is what you go and live by. Consider that it was God first who put man, rested him in the garden, as we noted last week. It was God who did what first with Israel? Delivered them from bondage. Right? And brought them to the mountain. He saved them first, then placed them as a nation. And it was God first, Christian, by his sovereign grace and initiation, who saved you and placed you and the saints in Jesus. Always the work of God in relation to his law. To save and earn right standing, that's not us. We cannot do that. But we are saved to stand and walk rightly. On the other hand, there's no ground for the antinomian to claim that no law exists or is in operation now that we have been saved. That's a very common error, isn't it? The antinomian needs to be reminded not just of the commands of the New Testament. The antinomian needs to be reminded of the Lord God Christ of the New Testament. In fact, if we were to add a how to our outline this morning, we would place it here and we'd say, how do we keep the law? Maybe you feel that. We think of Romans 7 and others. How do we keep the law? Well, the exact way we were saved. In Christ. This was precisely the point. Do you remember Paul's letter to the Galatians? The error they were making is they were saved by Christ and faith in Christ, but then when it came to their sanctification and their walk, they just forgot about Jesus. Listen to what he says to them. Oh, foolish Galatians, Galatians 3, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, Galatians, remember how you were saved, by faith in Christ. And yet, the Galatians aren't the only ones that so quickly can abandon that, right, in their walk with Christ. How do we keep the law? Not to earn standing, but to walk as Christians. How? Well, here it is, with fear and with trembling, yielding to God in us who has done the work and obeying through his power. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then listen to this, verse 13. Because you're really strong people, and I know you, and you just can do this thing. Is that what it says? No, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christian, how soon? Maybe you forgot that this week. Just trying to muster up enough religiosity to get you to Sunday. You can't do that. The same faith that saved you is the same faith that sustains you. And how we make this mistake, we don't do it unlawfully, of course, without any law. It's with the great lawgiver, the text just said, in us. So let's bring this together. Where is law? Law is in the garden. Law was from Mount Sinai. And now in this administration, in this economy, law is in us. Law is in us. This was the promise, by the way, to God's people. Now let's put back on our hats from Romans 9, 10, and 11 and revisit the great plan of God. Let's do this. This is very important when we think about law. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Where is law? Where is law? Well, do you remember the humanity redemption program? It started with who? Abraham and a nation. A nation that would rebel against the one that elected and chose them. And God, of course, made a covenant with them, which means he would never lay them aside. Israel is always on God's mind, to this day, in fact. But listen, in the midst of a lot of judgment for the nation of Israel, message of exile, the Lord gives Israel this promise in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Note that. They broke the covenant, but he never forsook them, did he? They broke the covenant, but he didn't forsake them. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law where? Within them. And I will write it where? On their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then listen to this, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, This is in Israel. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is incredible. It's going to be repeated. Go to 32, chapter 32, verse 40. Not only is this sentiment repeated, this promise from God, but look now, it gets pointed. Chapter 32, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Amazing. And then what? I will put the fear of me where? In their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Of course, the author of Hebrews later, that is to Israel, as we go to the book of Hebrews now, Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews understands, he's writing to Jews centuries later, right? He's going to pick up on this text, and what is he going to say to them who are tempted to go back? He's going to pick up this text, tempted to go to something temporal over what's been eternal. Listen to what he says to this Jewish audience, Hebrews 10, verse 14. He says this, for by a single offering he, this is Jesus, is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Note the one-time eternal nature of it. And then verse 15, and then he goes now to Jeremiah that we just read. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amazing truth to the Israelite, right? And one imagines how they would struggle with that. The law in our hearts, the law is on scroll and tablet. It's external. But the great truth of this, as we think about the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, this truth is not just for Israel, right? When we think about New Covenant reality. Gentiles of faith share in these promises and what these promises are doing with our salvation. This is, listen to this, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to a Gentile audience now, in 2 Corinthians 3, listen to this, he says this, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourself, this is to the Corinthians, are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by you all. But he gets even more pointed, verse 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And where is that written, Paul? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of what? Human hearts. This is the new covenant reality that Gentiles, we are the preview of. And what is the preview? What is the preview? It is this, and we would summarize it in Colossians 1. Paul says this to another Gentile audience. He says, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, as it was the Jews, now he's turning to the Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How is this possible? A new covenant reality. It's not just the law written on the heart of those who have faith, faith like the father Abraham, but Christ, the very one himself within them. Now, that's not all. In one sense, we kind of stop there and say, okay, there's a whole lot of do's and don'ts that are written on the heart, right? And we can make that mistake, a whole lot of do's and don'ts. But that's not what it is it? Let's go back to Romans 6 as Atticus read it for us. We're going to bring all this to a head. The law will always be practically impotent in our lives if we look at it like do's and don'ts, right? I think this is what we're conditioned in a society that has rejected all law and restraint. The law is just a bad word, right? But here's the thing, as you read this morning, the issue isn't, are we under law? The issue is, what law, what restraint, what gracious restraint are we under? Verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Note right away, it's not like you've got out from everything. You're not under law, but are you under something else? You're under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? In other words, you have a master, right? You just had a master transfer at salvation. And then verse 17, so important. Hope you're tracking still. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, where? From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Put this all together. What is it? What's the preview, Gentiles in us? What is going to be true of Israel? Christ in you. The Spirit of God in you. Right? This is God's law within those who love the Lord and have been saved by Him. That's the reality. Verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that reminds us as we bring this home, the law of God, as I said, is much more than what we're conditioned to believe. Don't do this, do that. Book of Hebrews makes this point very, very clear. Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He gave His word. Within that is His law, His command. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Just an amazing text. And we sing of it and we know this. The law is the word of God, the word of Christ. It is revelation from God. Yes, there are imperatives. Yes, there are things to do and not to do, but ultimately is Christ Himself. We were saved not just onto what to do and what not to do. We were saved, reconciled to God, to live in Him. And He is our standard. Now, we're going to have much more to say about this next time. But we want to close with this because it's just so vitally important as we have a great law misunderstanding today. Christian, you are in Christ and thereby under the law of Christ. You have been reconciled to do, or back to God, to do what Adam didn't do. Live the law. And that's the point. Live Christ, right? Live as Him. And if we miss this, if we make the law just a set of do's and don'ts, we miss the full force of the law. The full force, not just of law, but of the Word of God. And one of the exhibits I want to present to you is what's going on right now, and I have to close with this, because I think all of us are struck by what's going on south of the border. It is astonishing to me how many Christians are getting very worked up and excited about government appointments south of the border. Now listen, I mean, I can't possibly give you my full heart here with the man that is going to be president of the United States. We recognize, as He did with Cyrus, the Lord appoints men, and He's fulfilling His ends. And all of a sudden, what are we hearing now? That Romans 13:1 just won't be a problem for our American brothers, because we've got the people in power that we need. You've heard that, have you not? Do you know what that is? People putting their trust in princes, right? This is people putting their trust in law, in the wrong law, civil law, government law, and missing the lawgiver, the one who appoints those men, but the one who ultimately is the embodiment of law. And not only that, princes give laws, and some are good at that. Even wicked ones can give good laws, right? But God is not just a lawgiver, He is the perfect lawgiver, right? The standard is Him. He is the first and great lawgiver and the one who gives law and whose purpose in giving law, listen, is not out of pride. It's not out of legacy in one sense. It's not to get the right appointments. His purpose is to keep His own. Right? Because that's the problem, as we're going to see in Genesis. We have gone astray. And the purpose of laws we are going to see is to keep his children in him. And the only way to do that is to place those sons in the Son, in Jesus Christ. When we miss that, beloved, we will go wonky with law, as we're seeing in so many ways today, even those I'm hearing wanting much of that up north of the border. So let's be careful. More on this next week as we unpack law. There's much, much more to say, but we need to stop there before we open a new point. Let's bow our heads and pray for our governments, and let's pray as law abiders in Jesus. Father, we do thank you that you are the great lawgiver. Father, forgive us when we do put our trust in princes. Forgive us when we miss the law, when we place laws that aren't in your word on the Christian life. Forgive us, Father, when we want to be free from law and we want to live to our own way yet still claim you. Forgive us, Father, when we distort law, not only forsake it but pervert it, Lord, when we align with law in ways that have been ancient perversions. Oh God, I pray that you would help us as saints, first and foremost, to recognize your law, to love it, and to live by it according to your Spirit. Oh God, we pray for the princes that you've put in place in all lands, Lord, not just on this continent. We pray, Father, as your will is done through them. God, we do pray that you would continue to save those in all places, kings in high places, and those subject to them. Oh Lord, your word and your law is good. We recognize, Lord, that not all see that. So we pray that ultimately, as they enact laws, Father, that you would open their eyes. God, you ask us, you command us to pray for such ones. So Father, as we leave this place as law citizens, not just of society, but of your Son, indeed, let us be slaves to righteousness this week. Again, embracing the wonderful standard from the heart that you have given to us in Christ. So God, we beg and pray that that would be true of us. That would be our testimony as we leave this place. And thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.